Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. And as I make my opening remarks this morning, I'm going to date myself. Some of you young people may have no idea what I'm talking about. And for others of you here, this may be a trek down memory lane. It might be a memory stretch. Do you remember the musical from the late 1960s and early 70s, before some of you were born, a musical called Hair? Heard that, some of you? Yeah, I saw it once with my wife and back in my rock and roll kind of hippie days. And well, there was a medley of songs in that play at one point, and it was called Let the Sun Shine In. And from that medley of two or three different songs, there was a rock group called The Fifth Dimension. Okay, yeah, I hear a few, oh yeah, I remember that. Popularized a song that was titled The Age of Aquarius. You remember this stuff? You weren't here. Okay, well, see, I told you, it's a couple of years ago, before I was even a Christian. Well, according to astrology, this is a new astrological age that we have recently entered into back around that time period, an age that is supposed to be characterized and dominated by peace. I am being sarcastic at this point, but in light of events in our world, it seems to me that somebody miscalculated. But that's beside the point. But the point I'm getting to is this. This does reveal, there was a big hype about all of this, and everybody's excited that, it's the dawning of a new age, the age of Aquarius. And what that does reveal is that deep in the heart of people, there is a desire to have peace in the world, to live in a world where there is safety and security. And the upshot of that is that human beings have anticipated that kind of age or that kind of era throughout history, something like the Age of Aquarius, or an age where we would enter into a utopia, an age characterized by the Golden Age or Golden Era. And of course, some Christians tend to believe that there will be a 1,000-year physical, literal kingdom reign of Christ where we will have that kind of thing. But regardless of how it is cast, there is a desire in our hearts to live in a world where everything is right, everything is proper, and everything is and operates as it ought to. And the Bible does indeed address this issue. But not in the way that most people understand or are willing to accept. The Bible addresses this issue, but when it does, it points us forward to a time period that is described as the age to come and is described as a new heaven and a new earth. And so we are going to, some of us will have that kind of longing in our hearts fulfilled because we will go into that era, but that is the only time it's going to happen with respect to humanity and human history. Now, some take the text before us here in Isaiah chapter 2, what we're going to look at today, verses 1 to 5. Some people take this text, this very text, as a prophecy about this coming golden age, or when the world will return to something like a Garden of Eden type of state, or a millennial reign, or something like that. But I am not convinced that that is what Isaiah has in mind. And although what he does describe for us is going to be a glorious thing, but I don't believe that that is what he's talking about. And I hope to demonstrate that to you through a careful exposition of the text. Now, I do want you to remember, if you look at chapter 2 and look at verse 1 just for a moment, Isaiah is still receiving revelation from God. And he continues to reiterate what it was he saw in the vision. And so he has seen something through a, you know, through the eye of revelation. God is speaking to him, revealing things to him by way of vision. He sees it. It impresses him. And then he tries to put that into words. And so as we get into this text, we are still working out the vision that he saw. The reason that we read from Micah in the scriptures this morning is that the portion we read is almost identical to this particular passage. And I will look at Micah at a point in our process of expounding this text. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 2 and follow along with me. And again, I'm taking this to not be a reference to a millennial reign or a coming golden age. It means something else entirely, and that's what I hope to show you. So here are the words of Isaiah. Remember, these are the words of the living God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Amen. Now there's our text, and what we have here is what I'm calling the promise of God's kingdom. It is indeed that, but we have to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the kingdom of God. And I want to develop the text with respect to the different things that Isaiah highlights in these five verses. One will be the time, and then place, the people, the result, and then the purpose. And all of that just comes right out of the text. So let's begin with the very first part of it in verse 2, considering the time that Isaiah is referring to. All right, he's talking about a certain time, and he describes it like this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Now that's the time reference, and that is the key to the rest of the text. You cannot separate that from the rest of the text. What everything else he tells us in the text is related to the time period that he pinpoints. And so unraveling what is meant by this little phrase, "the latter days," is absolutely crucial to a right understanding of the meaning of this text. We have to make sure we start right. We have to understand the time reference. He gives us a time reference for a reason, because he wants us to realize that what he's going to say is going to happen in relation to that time reference. One of the difficulties in understanding the prophetic writings is that the prophet is addressing two different things at the same time so often. He's addressing the present reality in which he lives, and he's also looking into the future, and he's talking about things that are going to come to pass. And the problem is, he doesn't do it in a nice, neat package. You know, point number one is now, point number two is then. And you can work your way through and see it clearly. They put the two together in the same chapter. They'll put the two together in the same paragraph, sometimes in the same sentence. And it becomes very perplexing to try to work that out. Perhaps looking at it like this would be helpful. In terms of looking at the present and looking at the future, well, they look through a microscope. Okay, that would be the way of looking at the present. They're looking at them through a microscope, and they're looking at something and able to really see what it's all about. They're able to see it for what it really is. It's not something that you can see naturally. It's not something that you see automatically. It's not something that you can discern very clearly. But you put it under a microscope and everything is exposed. And so the prophet turns his microscope, as it were, upon the present condition in which he lives. And he sees it as God sees it. He sees it clearly for what it is. And he's able to analyze it and dissect it and criticize what is being exposed through the lens of his microscope. But then he looks through a telescope. And through that telescope, he sees something in the distance. And God, at that point, begins to reveal to him things that are in the future in terms of reality. And so, by the means of his telescope, he can report back to his audience the kinds of things that he has seen that are not present, but are going to come to pass at some point in time in the future. Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, we saw him looking through his microscope. And he's looking at Judah, and he's seeing Judah for what it really is. And everything is exposed, and he brings God's accusation against his people. And he threatens judgment if they do not repent, and he promises blessing if they do. But he's dealing with that present reality. But now we get to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5, not the rest of the chapter, but in verses 1 to 5, and he's looking through a telescope. And he looks out to the future, and he sees something about what he's calling the latter days. And see, now his focus is entirely different. Okay, he shifted gears from microscope to telescope, and now he sees something in the future, and he brings that back to that audience and reports to them what it is that he has seen. So, what we have to do is try to come to understand, come to terms with, what is he referring to as he looks through his telescope and he sees this future event, and he calls it the latter days. What time period is he talking about in the latter days? Well, in the ESV, the phrase is used only 14 times, and that is entirely in the Old Testament. Okay, so it's not an often used phrase, but it's somewhat significant. In the ESV, the phrase is changed to last days in the New Testament, and it's used only 5 times. Okay, so it's not widely used in Scripture. Latter days in the Old Testament, last days in the New Testament. And whenever these terms are used, where they do not make reference to the end of an individual's life. He might tell somebody, in your latter days, here's what's going to happen to you. And he's talking about the end of that person's life. That happens a few times. But the overwhelming majority of times when that is used, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it is talking about a specific age in redemptive history. That is what you have to understand. The phrase latter days, last days, is talking about a specific age in redemptive history. Now, from there we could ask the simple question, all right, well then what age? And the very simple answer to that question is the age being referred to is the Messianic Age. And the Messianic Age is the present age in which we live. In other words, if you follow the Bible chronologically, you follow the Bible historically, you follow the flow of progressive revelation, there was the former age, is what the Bible calls it. That would be the Jewish age. The Jewish age came to an end with the coming of Christ and his passion, and God amened that with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, meaning that era of redemptive history came to a climactic close. It ended and a new age began. That new age is the age of the Messiah. It's the Messianic age, or we would call it the church age. It's the age that was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you put those two ages together, you have the former Jewish age, you have the present church age, you put those two together, the Bible puts an umbrella over all of that and calls that this present age. And then the Bible talks about the age which is to come and always refers to that in terms of the eternal state. All right, so we have these different ages where God is working out his plans in the history of redemption. And we have to understand where we're at in particular age and what's happened and what's coming. And so Isaiah, from 700 plus B.C., looking through his telescope into the future, is saying, well, in the latter days... That is, in the days of the Messiah, in the church age, which follows this Jewish age, certain things are going to take place. And that's what this text is all about. So I want to reiterate it just to make sure you get it. The phrase latter days, or the phrase last days. Brethren, this is so important. It refers to an entire age of redemptive history and not just the tail end of some particular age before Jesus comes back. That has led to all manner of distortions in understanding the scriptures. It's not a handful of days before Jesus appears on the scene. That is not the way the Bible uses that terminology. It is an entire age. Therefore, in our text this morning, whatever Isaiah has to say about the work of God in the latter days, he's referring to the work of God in an entire age of redemptive history. Now, I've made that a rather bold assertion. Now I want to demonstrate that what I have told you is indeed the truth. I'm going to use two texts to show you that. And I want you to turn to these texts. The first one is Acts chapter 2. And please, everybody, turn to these texts. I want you to see this with your own eyes, lest you think that I am just blowing smoke here and I like to hear myself talk. That is not the case, because I don't. I want you to understand the word of the Lord. And this is so critical. And so critical in the prophecy of Isaiah. That's what we're dealing with. A prophetic book here. And we have to understand this accurately. Now, this is on the day of Pentecost, where Peter is addressing the crowd after the coming of the Spirit and this remarkable display of divine power. And they've gathered together, they're confused, they're asking questions. And Peter begins to address them, and he's going to bring biblical sense to what is going on here. And this is what he says. I'll pick it up at verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, Peter is talking there to these people, trying to explain. They're asking, what's going on and what does it mean? And he's trying to say, and he's quoting here from Joel chapter 2. And he's simply saying, and Joel actually uses the word, in the latter days. And so what is Peter doing? He's standing up and saying, you guys ought to recognize this. You ought to understand this. This is that which the prophet Joel was speaking of when he said in the latter days, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in a unique and new and wonderful kind of way. And what you're seeing is the fulfillment of that. Those latter days that Joel was talking about are here. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about a handful of days at the end of an age. He's talking about this entire era of redemptive history. It's begun. That's the point that he's making. In other words, the coming of the Spirit has ushered in those days, in this case, the beginning of those days that Joel was talking about. Those are the same days that Isaiah is talking about. One more text. If this one didn't settle it for you, this one should. Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it extremely plain. Follow along with me at verse 1. Everybody got Hebrews 1? Long ago, at many times, and in many ways. Now, what's he doing? He's talking at the turn of the, in the first century there, and he's looking backwards and saying, long ago, many times, many ways, what did God do? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In other words, in those former days, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, when was that? Right now. How did God speak right then? In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Son was speaking to them in these last days. In other words, a transition has occurred from the former age to this present age, this new age, this age characterized by the Messiah, characterized by the church, characterized by the outpoured Spirit in a way that was not the case before. A major thing has happened, and the crux of it in terms of time is the coming of Messiah. And His life He lived, His redemptive work, death, burial, resurrection, and His ascension, and the fulfillment of His promise, I will send another Comforter like Myself. And that has been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But they're all referring to it as these last days. These last days. I hope you understand the point that is being made here. It's abundantly clear. You cannot escape the argument that the latter days or the last days began when Jesus was here and when the Spirit came. And it's a reference to the present messianic age. In other words, in all the eras of redemptive history, where you have before the flood, after the flood, the nation Israel, now where are we at? We're in the last days of redemptive history, simply meaning at the end of this one, it's going to close. It's the last days of all the other days that have preceded it. Very, very simple, but you have to think in terms of redemptive history, and you come to this latter days, think in terms of an age rather than the last 3.5 years or this or that or whatever it is, before Jesus appears. That is not warranted from the Scriptures. In fact, you will never find the Scriptures using that kind of terminology in relation to a little short period of time before Jesus reappears. The Bible just does not use the language that way. We're not entitled to use it how we want to use it. We have to let God interpret it for us so we understand what He means by it, or else we're going to get into serious interpretation problems. And you know what that does to people. The people are doing that kind of thing in our day and making all kinds of weird predictions because they have not carefully dealt with the scriptures and tried to make scripture say things that God never intended. Now that's the time. That's the time in the text. He goes on and identifies what I'm calling the place. In those days, see, that's the key thing. Now we have it down to a particular time period. In those latter days, something is going to take place. And the first thing he talks about is the place where he says, if you look at verse 2, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, that is metaphorical language, brethren, using a physical reality to address a greater spiritual reality. So the picture here is not about physical mountains. That's not the point. It's about the house of the Lord, or what it's really about is the dwelling place of God. Now, you think back to this time when Isaiah is writing to his people. The temple of God was located in Jerusalem, and it was on the physical mount called Mount Zion. That is not a high mountain. It's only about 2,400 feet high. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 feet high. It's not even the highest of the mountains in the range in which you find it, in the mountains of Moriah there. And so when he talks about that this temple is going to be lifted up on this, and the mountain's going to be the highest of all mountains, if we try to take that literally and make him talking about mountains, we would never understand or make sense of the point he's trying to get across. What he actually says here in reference to the mountain, it's a mountain, metaphorically speaking, upon which sits the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord is going to be at the highest point. And so there's coming a time, says Isaiah, when the house of the Lord is going to be greatly established, and not only established, it is going to be highly exalted. So he's saying essentially, in the latter days, that age of redemptive history, the house of the Lord is going to become extremely prominent. You know, when the house of the Lord was sitting on physical Mount Zion, with respect to the world, that was not prominent. It's a prominent location if you're a Jew, especially if you're living in the southern part of Judea. For the rest of the world, that is not prominent. Nobody's going to know it's there. What he's saying here is it's going to become so prominent and so exalted that the world is going to sit up and take notice and see that it is indeed there. The house of the Lord is going to be highly exalted. Now, it necessarily refers to this age we're talking about, which makes it necessarily refer to something which began on the day of Pentecost, and something which will continue throughout this age until the close of this age. Now, what in the world fits that description? Well, in the comprehensive sense, it would be the kingdom of God that was announced by Christ himself. In a more specific sense, the only thing that fits that description is the church, which is now the dwelling place of God. Can you think of any other place where God dwells with his manifest presence in the world today? See, in the Old Covenant, it was in that temple. It wasn't in the synagogues. It was in the temple. That was his appointed place where he says there with over the mercy seat, he would manifest his presence. Now he manifests his presence in the church. The church, of course, being a reference to the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, or a reference to the true people of God. See, again, not a physical location, but wherever the people of God are present, God is among his people. God is present there. God dwells among his people. That is his dwelling place. They are the apple of his eye, and they are the people that occupy God's attention. And so in God's redemptive purposes, as we march down the corridor of time here, we come to this age of redemptive history known as the latter days. And in those days, the dwelling place of God is going to be exalted before the return of his Son. And that is a description of the church in the world, beginning with Pentecost and closing with the end of the church age, which has not come yet, which will come when Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily returns. Now, may I ask you something in light of that? Do you really and truly love the church of Jesus Christ? The church is extremely precious to the heart of God. The church is for the people for whom Christ died. The church is where God is at work, molding and shaping his people individually but collectively as well, that they might take on the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of his church, which is his body. He's preparing that body, which he also calls his bride, for the day of their formal marriage. He loves his church. And I'm just wondering if you really and truly love the church of Jesus Christ. And if you say, yes, you do, I would ask you then, how do you show it? It's real easy to say you do. How do you actually show it? And I would answer or add this. Would the evidence you present to show it, would it convince God? We should love the church in the same way that Christ loved the church. And brethren, there's a direct correlation here. We should love the church in the same way that we claim to love Christ. It's an anomaly to say you love Christ and be disinterested about his church. In fact, that would make things about your life very much suspect, because you can't separate Christ and his church or his church and Christ. And your commitment to one ought to be your commitment to the other, because there's no separation in them. So we've considered the time. It is this present age of redemptive history. The place is the dwelling place of God. And now he addresses people. Look at verse 2 again and verse 3. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come. See, there's this entity that is exalted, lifted up. And so it's prominent in terms of the world. Look at the result. Nations will flow to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For what reason? That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now, again, during that latter day time period of redemptive history, we are told here, with the church exalted, the nations are going to be flocking to the dwelling place of God. And God made sure that that would not be misunderstood to be physical Mount Zion, and so he destroyed the temple, and so that's gone. It has nothing to do with that or a return of that. It has to do with the present reality that characterizes this age from Pentecost till Jesus comes. Since the temple of God in those days that he's describing is the church, he says that nations will be flocking to the church. And why are they coming? Notice, so that they can learn the ways of God. For what reason? So that they might walk in his ways. Now, does that sound New Testament-like? Listen. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." What's going to be prominent in God's redemptive purposes in this age? The church, and the church marching out into the world with the command, make disciples wherever you go. And how do we do that? We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's only one place on planet Earth where lost sinners can find God and be taught his ways. In this age in which we live. And where is that? It's not in the Jewish synagogue. It's not in the mosque where they worship Allah. And it isn't there. It's in the church of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah says they're going to be flocking into the church so that they can be taught about God and his ways so they can walk in them. Jesus says, I want this gospel to spread throughout the earth so that churches will be planted everywhere so that people can come in and be discipled, be taught the ways of God so that they might walk in them. That's what is going on in this age, and that is what Isaiah is seeing as he looks forward, because the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. There's no other depository of truth in this world except in the church. Now, I want to express a concern at this point. We love the church. We treasure the existence of the church. And because of that, we contend for her integrity in terms of truth, and we contend for her purity in terms of righteousness. Because of that, brethren, there are times that we will speak critical about the church when she is in a state of declension. That in no way means that we are looking down upon the church or denigrating the church. It is simply an expression of deep distress and concern that the church is not being what God intends her to be. And so the light that we have is being covered. The truth that we have is being stifled. The righteousness that we would die for is not being lived out. And so the church is a mockery in that sense. Just like what Paul said about the Jews who have the law and don't keep it. You know what he said? You Jews who have this great privilege and have this law, by not living up to it, you're causing Gentiles to blaspheme God. Well, what can be said about the church with the body of truth that she is to and been entrusted with and is to safeguard if she's not living up to it? Is she not giving the world the occasion to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that she is. And that concerns some of us. especially as we look at the church in these final days of the last days. It's a tragic thing. But, on the other hand, the words of Jesus still remain true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the work he began on Pentecost, he is continuing. It is right on track. It will come to a close at the consummation of the age, in spite of our failure. But that doesn't mean, because we know that we sit back and never say a word about the church or seek to make right change within the church. Just think about how the church has advanced since that first generation of the gospel. I want to make sure we don't just look at the church negatively, because the church is an incredible ecclesiastical organism. Colossians 1, Paul said this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world." In Paul's judgment, in the day in which he lived, this gospel has already gone to the world. The known world, of course, he's talking about there, the Roman world. But he says in one generation that doesn't have anything close to the advantages that we have of spreading that gospel, in one generation, Paul says, it's gone to the world, it's bearing fruit, and it's growing. And for 2,000 years, the church has invaded the whole world, and wherever the church has gone, the landscape has changed dramatically. Is that not true? Not only have souls been saved to spend eternity in heaven, but the social, economic, political, and technological, every part of a culture is elevated because of the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ. And even though we have tremendous problems within, with heresies and schisms and false brethren, the church still marches on victoriously. The devil has tried to snuff her out. He's thrown everything he's got at her. He's used his best efforts to destroy the church, but he has failed. And it is true that the church is a vast minority in the world, but yet her influence is felt all over. And so Isaiah, looking through his telescope, says in the latter days, something astounding is going to happen. The temple of God is going to be highly exalted, become very prominent, and all the nations are going to be flocking into her. And if you think about what the church has done in the last 2,000 years, that is certainly the case. And there are churches in every nook and cranny of this globe. And the nations are still flocking towards the church. Now, what is the result of this? Look at verse 3. I've got to pick up the pace here a little bit. "For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now that too is metaphorical language. And it has to be understood in relation to what we've developed thus far. When is this going to happen? In the latter days. Which are what? The day in which we live. I'm not sure why this is taken out and put into some future point in time from this point in time, when he says specifically it's going to happen in the latter days. In fact, if we put all of this together rightly, this is simply what he's describing here, is simply the influence of the truth of God as that truth is taught to the people who were flocking into the dwelling place of God. So you get the picture? The dwelling place of God, people are flocking towards it. And as they are taught, they end up doing this. Now, that ought to be kind of obvious and easy to understand. Because, see, we're not talking about just an ethnic group of people coming to worship at Mount Zion. We're talking about the peoples of the nations coming to the dwelling place of God. And these people who are coming don't have very much in common. Their national ideas are different. Their ethnicity is different. They have cultural distinctions. And we have borders to make sure that those things don't mix. But now we have churches where those things are being broken down, and all those people are coming into the same dwelling place of God with all that uniqueness, with all of those distinctions. But as they are taught the ways of God, they come into mutual fellowship together. And the big issue now isn't, oh, you're Chinese and you're, you know, an Indian and you're an American. And the big issue now is we're brothers. We become one in the Spirit. We have communion in Christ. We forge relationships. Together we pray to our God and our Father. Together we serve the Savior. Together we form a Christian community, a Christian family. And the things that would have naturally kept us apart are obliterated so that we can come together. And we learn what it means to love one another in the same way that Christ has loved us. And that's what he's talking about here. But there's something perhaps even more astounding than that. Not only do these people have very little in common who come together, but some of them are natural enemies. Originally, Jew and Gentile came together as Christians because their natural animosity towards one another was overcome. So imagine today, you have a Hasidic Jew and you have a radical Muslim. They don't like each other. They want to stay away from each other. They have nothing in common. If you get them together, there's going to be sparks. They both get converted. And what happens? They're in the church, sitting there together. Yeah? They have beat their weapons into plowshares. And they come to the Lord's Supper together. And the kinds of weapons that they would have used against each other are dismantled. And the kind of friction that would have made them tear one another's throats ceases. Only the gospel can do that. Which is why Paul said, I believe in this gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Look what it can do. It can so transform people. You can get these two enemies to now hug each other. And their families think, oh my goodness, you guys have gone mad. What has happened? Well, we both know Jesus. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You could add Micah's words to that, where he talks about every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. But his point is this, no one will make them afraid See what he's talking about there? He's talking about people that have overcome the obstacles that kept them apart, that they can now come together and do it in such a way that they live in security together and peace together. And there's no disharmony and there's no friction and there's no at one another's throats. That's why it's such a travesty when you have that happening in the Christian church. Because it's contrary to everything that the prophet said and Jesus said and the apostles said about what happens when the gospel penetrates the hearts of people. See, again, brethren, remember, everything he's describing here happens in the latter days. And according to what we saw in the scripture, the latter days have come. We're living in them. It's the prophet's way of communicating a spiritual reality in terms that were familiar to the people he was addressing, but the spiritual significance was much greater. And what's the result of this? Just look at verse 5 quickly. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what these people are challenged to do here. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Micah says, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So these people come together in the dwelling place of God, and they dwell in peace and safety and security together. And their goal now is to let us walk before the Lord together. Why? Because their lives have been altered forever by the power of the gospel. Now that is what Isaiah is seeing as he looks through his telescope. You know some of our problem, brethren? We don't really appreciate, because we're so stuck in our present day reality and our culture, and we think everything else is determined by us in the present. We've got to step out of that and look at what God has been doing since the promise of Genesis 3:15 and stand in amazement at what God has done. With an announcement to the devil in Genesis 3:15, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, is now a gospel that has invaded the world with millions of people of every race, kindred, tribe, tongue, language, color, coming together in the truth and bowing the knee to King Jesus. That is an incredible reality. But see, we can look around and say, well, I don't see much going on. And, you know, I'm waiting for the big day to come when things are going to get better. And things are going to, this utopian age is going to dawn on us. And, brethren, we're living in it. We're living in it right now. So the question becomes, as I close, do you see how significant this present age is? Before Jesus came, God is dealing with a little ethnic group of people on a tiny piece of real estate, and the nations are under the darkness of the devil. And even the people he's dealing with were rebels. But after Jesus comes and he's crucified and he's raised and he ascends and the Spirit comes, this has gone to the world. Remember the early church in the early book pages of Acts? There's 120 people in the upper room. That's it. And they want to keep the thing to themselves. And so they hang out in Jerusalem. And God's blessing them. But he says, you know, that's not my purposes in this age. In this age of redemptive history, this gospel is going to the nations. And he allows persecution to come to start scattering them. And the scattering has never stopped. And it's reached every nook and cranny of this whole world. That is an amazing reality. That's astounding. And the most astounding thing of all is that grace found you. amazing. And so you see what Isaiah is doing here. He is saying there's a day coming. It's called the latter days. And we know what the Bible defines that as. And in those days, this tremendous work of God is going to occur that will go to the nations, and it will go on until Jesus physically comes back and terminates that particular age. And so in chapter 1, he's got the microscope and he's exposing the sin of his people. Look how good God is. In spite of that, God says, I have wonderful purposes for my people. There's a day coming where this is going to spread so far you can't even imagine it. And there's a day coming that's even better than that, when my son comes back and brings you into the place I've prepared for you. See, we got to stand back and see the whole picture rather than just getting caught up in the little time period in which we live. God is bigger than that and has bigger plans than that and purposes than that. And it includes all kinds of people. And we're part of that. And every time we share the gospel with another person, there's another kind of person that we're extending an invitation to come into this kingdom. And so what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, began on the day of Pentecost. It's continued to this day. It will continue beyond certain dates that are set. And it will be consummated only when Jesus comes back. And you can thank God He has made you part of His church in this day in which we live, and given us opportunity to worship Him and serve Him and look forward to His coming when He will wrap things up finally. So that's the thought of Isaiah. Let's close in prayer together. Our Father, we thank You for the prophetic word of Isaiah, for the things that You revealed to Your servant, this prophet, whose words coincide with the contemporary prophet of his day, who was Micah. Both of them received the same kind of revelation from God, that this kind of day was coming. Joel spoke of it in very specific and graphic terms, as did the other prophets as well. And Lord, we thank You that You are continuing the work You have begun throughout the ages. Lord, we ought to look around and be excited about what You have done, what You are doing, and what You promise to continue to do. Lord, we can get so caught up with the chaos of this world and the wickedness and evil we see. But all that will do is heighten Your work and Your purposes, because You're going to accomplish Your plan no matter what human hands raise against You. And so may we see that more clearly. May we be optimistic. May we be encouraged. May we be willing to join with You in Your labors in these days, that we might see many people abandon their waywardness and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we ask You to continue advancing Your cause in the world in which we live. And may You be pleased to do that through our efforts and our labors with You in the days ahead. Thank You for Isaiah and what has been written. May we hear it. May we receive it. May we believe it. And may we act upon it for the glory of our Savior. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.